I did forget one other announcement regarding next weekend. If anybody is willing and able to open up your homes for any of the Salina folks, the Mead folks that would like to come in, if you could let either myself or my wife know so we could help coordinate some of the housing from that perspective. So if you have a spare bedroom or a spare couch or something that you're willing to open up to the our brothers and sisters up north and out west, please let us know so we can help match up that housing. There's an observation that has gone on for years that there are more years of war than more years of peace. War has always been a part of history all the way down since the time of Cain and Abel. From that incident of that isolated event, we've grown over the last several thousand years to worldwide conflicts. The irony, I believe, on a particular human level is that there's a lot of tremendous advances and technological advances that have come about because of wartime initiatives. For example, back with the Napoleonic Wars, we have our canned foods that we have now. Go to the store and we buy the canned foods. Cell phones are believed to have come from the World War II walkie-talkies. International travel, being able to travel overseas and even within the states via jet plane technology that has come about because of the wars, various advances in some petroleum products, electronics, the list I'm sure you could think of could go on and on. War is never a pretty prospect, however, and wars are always very costly adventures. There's casualties both on the military side, on the civilian side. There are casualties of resources, of various things there. It's a huge drain typically on the various economies involved in those wars. A great waste of various natural resources that are expended in order to operate that war and so on. Neville Chamberlain, who was the prime minister in the late 1930s, was quoted as saying, quote, "In war, whichever side may call itself the victor, there are no winner, but all are losers," end quote. There are many that say now that we're out at war. Many say that we're at war, a war of cultures, perhaps. If you look at the societies around us, various philosophies, you might come to agree to that statement. There's wars between the haves and the have-nots. There's wars between the rich and the poor. There's wars between the educated and the uneducated. There's wars between the religious right and the liberal left. A few years ago, 15, 20 years ago, some of us fought a different kind of war, a war that said doctrine's no longer important, a war that said that Satan battled with the church, that said, you know, it's okay to do these things. It worked on some, but not on others who truly believed in fighting for the truth. Satan, however, is not just stirring up battles within the church. He's stirring up battles on a national level, on a worldwide level. He's busy stirring up war, both literally and spiritually. There's also another casualty of war, that is of truth. Truth is often a casualty of war. Hiram Johnson, former governor of California, gave a speech before the U.S. Senate back in 1917 in which he was quoted, quote, "The first casualty when war comes is truth," end quote. The trick, though, is to know the truth. The trick is to know the truth before the war comes, because oftentimes, once the war starts, the truth ends up getting muddled or watered down. As much as we all long for the peace of the kingdom of God, the reality is that we're all at war. We're all at war. Our aggressor is Satan himself, constantly picking at our borders, constantly picking at the truth, constantly trying to trip up our feet as we go down the path of following God's way of life. So what protection do we have? What protection do we have? What resources do we have available to us to help fight this battle, to help wage this war? How can we make sure that in this particular war, a war of our salvation, a war against Satan, how do we ensure that we're part of the victorious team? The key is, in any successful war, simply is to be prepared. We have to be prepared. For centuries, the tools of war were implements of various hand-to-hand combat tools, at times augmented with spears, with bows and arrows. Over the time, military tacticians realized that soldiers could withstand a substantial amount of force and brute power if they would have some sort of additional additional protection, some sort of armor. They then would have an advantage and could possibly overwhelm their enemy. Armor then provided this additional layer of protection for the soldiers. Up until the last several hundred years, when weapons of mass destruction came on the scene, being prepared for battle meant you had some sort of armor on you, and you would don that armor before you would go into battle. Armor again allowed for some level of personal protection in that hand-to-hand combat. Many times, this armor was simply some form of thick, leathery outer garment. Later, it was upgraded to some various forms of metal plates. Shields were developed, and finally, full metal suits of armor. When Rand and I were, shortly after we were first married, we were asked to help out with a wedding of some of our friends, and they actually got married in an armory. It was a museum of various armament-type instruments, swords and spears and big, nasty axes. And, of course, then there were the statues with the guys, not real guys, but figuratively, there were these statues of the full armor and chain mail. And it was quite impressive to go through and look at some of those things there before and after the wedding, to be able to look at how this technology has developed down through time. In modern warfare, the armor has been transformed into lightweight armor and very flexible armor, something that to a certain degree weighs relatively not as much for what protection it can provide. If we could have a slide, please. Today I'm going to talk about the spiritual armor that we're to wear in battles against Satan, the armor of God. Mr. Pritchard, can I turn one of these monitors on here? There's not. Power button? The Apostle Paul saw a great analogy in the Roman and the armor that the Roman soldiers wore during his day. He made several references to fighting, to battles, to armor, and having the necessary armor needed in order to succeed in battle. I want to take a brief look at some of those scriptures. If you'd go over with me to 1 Timothy, as we begin to develop this message a bit here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The good warfare, not just any warfare, not warfare that's built on getting us what we want, not warfare built on selfish things, but good warfare, proper warfare. Have we ever thought that war could ever be good? Have we ever thought that battles could ever be good? Some of you fought in some of this nation's battles. Was there any point in your history of life that you ever thought that those battles were good? Well, from a spiritual perspective, Paul here tells Timothy that there is a good type of warfare. Go with me a few chapters over to chapter 6, still here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul writes and says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There's a fight that we all have to partake in. There's no way around it. If we want to gain eternal life, if we want to gain salvation, if we want to gain a beautiful entrance into the kingdom and family of God, then there's a proper battle that we have to wage. And there's a proper fight that we have to engage into. Goes me back to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26, Paul again writes, "Therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." How many of you have ever played Marco Polo? You know, one person blind gets blindfolded, and the rest of the friends and such are kind of scattered around, and the person blindfolded says, "Marco," and somebody else will reply, "Polo," and you know, he's blindfolded and he's trying to find where these people are. I've always played Marco Polo in a swimming pool. And, you know, so you have the splashing, you're trying to dodge this person's hand, but they're blindfolded. So they say, "Marco Polo," and, you know, they'll reach out trying to tag you. And most of the time, they're probably not able to tag you, but they're grasping at air. And they're swinging at air, you might say. And so Paul here is saying that's not the kind of fight that we should have. We shouldn't have this kind of fight where we're expending energy and fighting and hoping that at some point we make contact with something. That's not the kind of battle that we're to wage. Go with me over to the next book, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Paul again writes here, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." The battles that we can wage, the war that we're supposed to be waging, is mighty if we have God on our side. If we utilize God's help with those battles, they're powerful in pulling down strongholds, Paul writes. It's not by our physical might that we're going to make any progress with this battle, with this war that we're in with Satan. It only comes through God's help, through His Holy Spirit, through His involvement in our life, by us submitting to Him. Although Paul uses the analogy of warfare, Christ made it clear that we're not to fight as the world around us fights. The world around us fights for various reasons. Those are not the reasons that we're to be fighting. Go with me over to the book of John. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Here Christ makes a statement. John chapter 18 verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Christ here tells us essentially that we're not to fight this world's battles. We're not to fight for what this world wants. We're not to engage in those sort of conflicts, that we're already engaged in a battle. As baptized members, we're already engaged in a spiritual warfare, and we should not mix that battle and confuse that battle with physical battles that we fight. He says that if this were his world, then we would fight. We would fight for Christ. Go back with me to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, we read here of the source of wars. James chapter 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So where do wars and fights come from? James here writes and says, well, they come from us. They're self-promoted wars. They're self-promoted battles. It's because we're selfish, because we're looking for things that we don't have. We're trying to fill holes in our life or fill some want or need. And that can be on a physical level all the way up to a country level. Countries will battle over natural resources. And, oh, let's go to war with this country so we can have what's under their ground. Let's go to war with this people. Or let's go to war with this tribe. Paul or James here writes and says that wars come from selfishness, from ourselves. Go with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and down in verse 11. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul writes, "Do this, knowing the time that it is now a high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and darkness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Here Paul tells us that we have to put on the armor of Jesus Christ. We have to put on that armor. Put on Christ as our protective outer layer. Our fundamental outlook going into the spiritual war should be focused not on us, because this battle is not about us directly. But the focus should be on God, should be on the power of God working in us. And that power then should be our light. We should put on the armor of light that Paul mentions here in verse 12. The focus, if the focus is on our spiritual slumber, as he begins this section, this sleep, this spiritual tupor, as the Greek word here is, if that's our perspective, then we're going to end up with problems, and we'll eventually lose this particular battle, but we're going to be swinging at the air, like Paul said. Today in the sermon, I want to use one section of scripture to introduce a series of sermons I'd like to give over the next several Sabbaths, a section that probably most of our children are familiar with. These scriptures, I believe, give us a great overview of how we should be dressed in our warfare and in the spiritual battle that we have with Satan. If you go with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, here we read of this particular section of scripture that Paul talks about. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10 through 17, we read of this section of scripture where Paul likens the armor that we as Christians should put on in order to help fight and win this battle against Satan. Paul is given here instructions to the church of Ephesus. He's taught to them about his apostleship. He's taught to them about grace through works. He's taught to them about the spiritual creation. He's talked with them about their relationships with one another within families. And then he culminates those discussions here in chapter 6 by boiling it all down as far as why it's important to implement those things. Paul probably developed this particular analogy of the spiritual armor by noticing the Roman soldiers that were around him. Paul wrote this particular book, this book here of Ephesians, while he was imprisoned. This book of Ephesians is commonly referred to as one of the prison epistles, because he wrote it while he was imprisoned. Some of the other books in this particular category are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, four prison epistle books. The reason these books are typically called the prison epistles is because Paul wrote them while he was under house arrest. If you recall the story and life of Paul, he was there in Rome waiting for his trial before Caesar. And so these prison epistles were written, we believe, while he was under that house arrest, awaiting for his trial. While he was not in a prison as we would understand it, with walls and bars and that sort of thing, he was guarded, we believe, if not chained directly to a Roman soldier. History tells us that in this particular case, typically, you were literally chained to a Roman soldier. And so for the time period that Paul had while he was awaiting his trial, he became very intimate with what the Roman soldiers looked like, what they wore, what their armament was, and that sort of thing. As such, then, he would have been able to have the opportunity to draw some great spiritual parallels for us today. So let's read these verses here, and then we'll come back and talk about them just in a brief detail as we introduce this series here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "And finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The interesting story, or the interesting thing about the armor that's mentioned here, is that each piece of armor is meant to augment the other pieces of armor. So you can't have the majority of these, but yet be lacking some and still expect to be successful in our battle with Satan, with that influence. A missing piece of armor, or a weakened piece of armor, becomes a vulnerable attack point for our enemy, for Satan. We know that the waist, we're told here, is to be girded with truth. If our truth is shaky, if we don't fully understand the truth, or if we fully don't grasp the importance of the truth, then what is our connection there then? If we don't fully grasp the truth, if we don't gird our waist with the truth, then we might end up being a bit wishy-washy. Maybe our opinions can fluctuate, and we can end up perhaps being easily swayed. Maybe we would find ourselves uncommitted because we're not solidly founded on that truth. Our breastplate is likened to righteousness. If we don't have that righteousness with God, if we're not living a righteous life, or as Paul liked to describe it, a right way of living with God, then our priorities can get all skewed. And we can be here, then there, then over there, and we end up perhaps justifying why it's okay to do certain things, why it's okay to break certain laws. We have to be careful that within each of these aspects of the armor, that we're solid on all of them. And that if we, through self-examination, we find any sort of weakness in them, that's the point of study. And that's the point of prayer and fasting, to help beef up that section of our armor. God's armor, as it's described here in Ephesians, involves a much different philosophy than what Satan has. Satan's way of life involves attacks from the perspective of trickery, from deception, from lying in wait, from duplicity. And God's way of life, though, is simple. It's straightforward. It's honest. So I want to take a look at a closer look at these verses here in Ephesians. Again, today will just kind of be a brief overview of the armor in general. And then over the next several Sabbaths, we'll come back and we'll talk about these in great detail, one by one. Verse 11, again, I think is an interesting place to begin. Here the emphasis is put on us. We're to make the first step. We're to put on the whole armor of God. God doesn't place us on it. He doesn't say, okay, stand here, and like a recent movie portrays, where you stand and all the robots come out and assemble the armor for you. It's not what God says. It's our responsibility to have a part in this, in this process. We have to put on the whole armor of God. We don't just put on a couple pieces and think that we're ready for battle. We have to put on the whole armor. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is not your typical war that we're fighting. It's not two nations fighting over some piece of land or some underground resource. This is not a war of politics, but it is a war for power. It is a war for power, a power for our mind, a power for our character. And Satan is battling us for who controls our mind, who controls our priorities, who controls this character that we're building inside our mind. If you go with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians, if you have a Bible ribbon, you might put it here in Ephesians. We'll be coming back and forth from there quite a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there are numerous places that talk about who our battle is with and against. This is one of those places. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan himself is the present God of this age. He's the one that we should be battling. He's the one that we should be fighting for control of our minds. While it's easy to get wrapped up in people battles and relationship battles and battles between companies and battles between nations and countries, Satan ultimately is who we should be battling. Satan is the present God of this world. And again, he wants nothing more than to battle us, to fight us, and to knock us over. He wants to battle us for our future, simply from the perspective that he doesn't want us to have a future. He doesn't want us in the kingdom of God. He doesn't want us in the family. Let's go back to Ephesians. And let's read verse 13 here in chapter 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Have you ever thought, why? Why this verse? Why do we have to put on the whole armor of God? Why even bother? Why can't we just wake up every morning and pray and do a little bit of study and listen to the sermons and attend Sabbath services on every Saturday and call it good? Why do we have to put on all of these pieces? Well, hold that question and let's go with me over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse, I want to read verses 8 and 9. First Peter chapter 5, beginning here in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that by the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan wants to attack us. So why do we need the battle? Why do we need the armor? Why not just pray? Why not just study and just call it at that? Why does Paul admonish us to actually put on this armor? One of the answers is here in 1 Peter. Peter describes Satan as this roaring lion, this lion that wants to devour us. I saw a video clip this last week. The camera was focused in on the zebra. The zebra was out grazing and out from nowhere. At the left side of the screen comes this full-on charging lion. And the zebra has no clue that he's there. The lion comes up from behind him. The zebra is grazing. The lion jumps with his front paws, jumps over the zebra's back, grabs his neck. And he's traveling at such a fast speed that the lion actually does it. He flips head over his heels. And he lands on his back on the ground. What I thought was interesting in the video clip, though, was even when he landed, the lion still had his front paws wrapped around the zebra's neck. He didn't let go. You know, if we ran at something so fast and tried to do something like that, we would probably go right over it and kind of keep rolling. The lion, I thought it was an interesting video because the lion held tight onto that neck of that zebra. And even though he, with such force and speed, went up and over the zebra's back and landed on his own back, he still held tight onto that zebra's neck and would not let go. Satan wants to do the same thing with us. He wants to charge at us. And don't think that Satan's just going to come up and kind of slap us across the cheek or, you know, scrape maybe our hindquarters. If he gets the chance to lay hold on us, I picture him like this lion and zebra in this video clip. That he's going to grab us, and no matter what speed he's traveling at, no matter how he lands, he's not going to be letting go of us. Satan walks about, like Peter says, as a roaring lion, as a lion that wants to devour. So we need to be putting on the whole armor of God, not just a couple pieces, but the whole thing. Go with me over to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Probably a verse that we've read many times, hopefully a memory scripture for you. James chapter 4 and verse 7 gives us a formula, one of the many formulas here for resisting Satan, for keeping him at a distance. James chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I always thought this was an interesting set of scriptures because it goes to show that to a certain degree, Satan will keep his distance. Satan will keep his distance. I always found this section, these two verses interesting from that perspective. Satan is not always right here in our face, just waiting and lurking. But there is a way to keep Satan at a certain amount of distance. Now, it's not to say, don't read into this and say that Satan will ever turn his back and forget about us. Because he won't. He won't. He's always waiting, like that lion in the video clip. He's always waiting for the zebra to turn one particular direction so that he can charge and us not see him. But by going through this formula, submitting to God, therefore resist the devil, he'll flee from us, drawing near to God, then God draws near to us. There is a formula for keeping Satan at a distance. I've always been intrigued by these two verses. Perhaps if you're struggling for a Bible study topic, dissect this formula here a bit and dive into these couple verses. What does it mean to do these things? How do we resist the devil? To what degree does he flee? How do we draw close to God? Is that something that we can do? What steps do we have to take in order for us to draw close to God? It's also interesting to note that, again, the onus is on us first. We have to draw first close to God. We have to be the first to draw close to God. There we go. And then God then reciprocates, and he then draws close to us. It's an interesting study. If you're looking for something to study, dissect those couple of verses there. Go with me over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And beginning here in verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul here is encouraging us to stand fast, to comfort one another in verse 17. To stand fast, to hold true to what we believe. These are various pieces of our armor that is being discussed here. We're not to beef up the armor and then let it begin to actually break down and decay. Perhaps gather some rust on some of it so it doesn't quite move right and work right. We're to remain steadfast and to comfort one another, help each other, encourage each other. So if you go back with me to Ephesians, and if we could have the next slide, please. We'll take a look at our Roman soldier here. Verse 14. Stand therefore, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. This sounds a bit funny. It's not a phrase that we use much anymore. Hey, honey, can you help me gird my waist with something to hold up these here trousers? It's not a phrase that we use. He's talking about a type of belt, although it's not a belt like we would think of a belt. If we could go ahead and have the next slide. The belt that the Roman soldiers wore served two different purposes. One purpose was to pull tight their tunic. Their tunic was essentially a blousey, kind of a loose and big t-shirt. And one of the purposes of their belt was to pull that tunic tight so that it wasn't too overly baggy, but would still allow a certain amount of movement. The second purpose of their belt then was to have something from which they could hang their sword, their dagger. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. We'll look at three different scriptures here in the book of John. John chapter 18 and verse 37 is where I want to begin. John 18:37, standing before Pilate, he asks Christ, "Are you a king?" And Christ responds, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The truth is vitally important, much like the belt that the Roman soldiers would wear. Without the belt, there would be no place for the sword. Without the belt, the blouse would be bulky and cumbersome. The breastplate wouldn't fit on right. Things wouldn't move right. It would be constrictive. It would be odd and uncomfortable. But with the belt on, with the loins girded with truth, then that becomes our foundation. And in many ways, God's word is our foundation. Imagine doing what you do and living a way of life like you do without having the truth of God. It's foundational, isn't it? We can't have God's, we can't live this way of life without having the truth. They simply go together. Go back with me one previous chapter to chapter 17. And let's read beginning here in verse 14. Here, Christ in the middle part of his prayer, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth." Set them apart by your truth. Make them special. Make them holy. Your word is truth. So what is truth? God's word is truth. God's word is truth, and it's this that we're supposed to be girding around our loins, our spiritual belt. Go with me back a few chapters to chapter 8, John chapter 8. In verse 32, Christ makes a simple statement here. John chapter 8 and verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I challenge you to find any other book, any other encyclopedia, any dictionary, any favorite novel that can set you free. Truth is what sets us free. The knowledge of this way of life, the knowledge of the help and the assistance that we can gain from being baptized, of putting off the old man, of realizing that's not the way of life that I want to live. I want something new. I want something better. And to do that, I have to change. And so we go through the baptism process. We're forgiven of our sins. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And then through continued perseverance and sacrifice to God and submitting to Him and doing what we should all throughout the rest of our life, then what happens at the end? We're presented with the first resurrection, and we're welcomed in as members of God's family. That's tremendous truth that can set us free. Free from the penalty of our sins. Free from not having to pay that death penalty ourselves. That thankfully Christ came and He died. He lived a perfect life and died for our sins. That's truth that is priceless. That's truth, though, that we understand. God's truth is what makes us free, and it's foundational to everything we believe. And so from Paul's perspective, if you'll go back over to the book of Ephesians, from Paul's perspective, the belt that he saw the Roman soldier wearing was foundational. It was one of those critical pieces of their armor. Continuing on here in verse 14, if we could have the next slide. Chapter 6 of Ephesians chapter and verse 14, the second half, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Adam Clark's commentary on the breastplate makes this statement, quote, "As the breastplate defends the heart and lungs, and all those vital functions that are contained in what is called the region of the thorax. So this righteousness defends everything on which the man's spiritual existence depends, end quote. Righteousness, we know from Paul's writings, is this right way of living with God, this right way of life. If we could have the next slide. The Roman breastplate was a series of overlapping metal plates. They were held together commonly by different types of leather straps. The configuration that they would have allowed for great flexibility. It allowed that when they moved, these plates would go in front of and behind other plates. They were very flexible while providing maximum coverage for the soldier. There were very few areas of vulnerability with the Roman soldier's breastplate. If you go with me over to the book of Isaiah, let's go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. Here speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Here it speaks of Jesus Christ even being clothed in this breastplate of righteousness. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ is portrayed in the breastplate. Go with me back to the book of 1 Thessalonians again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Having put on, or putting on, the breastplate of faith and love. That's how we live rightly with God, isn't it? We can't live a right way with God without faith and love. Those are critical components to righteousness. We can't have a right way of living based on our own selfish desires. That's not righteousness. That's not putting God first in our life. The breastplate covers the areas where, physically speaking at least, it's where our desires are, where our hopes are, where our dreams are. And from a spiritual perspective, that's where the righteousness is as well. We should love to do God's way of life. We should look forward to our prayers, to our Bible studies. We should look forward to fasting. We should look forward to increasing this right way of living that we have with God, our righteousness with God. You can read later, we won't take the time to turn there, but Exodus chapter 28 and verses 15 and then also 29. Exodus chapter 28 and verses 15 and 29. Here Aaron has talked about putting on a breastplate before he was allowed to go in before God. This breastplate of righteousness is something very important to God, that we have a right way of living and that it goes deep inside us to the point that we desire to live God's way of life. David talked about, "Oh, how I love your law." How often can we say that? Can we say that? That, "Oh yeah, I love God's law so much. You know, I'm excited to study. I'm excited for these things." Or is it kind of this drudgery kind of process of, "Oh, it's time to go to church again," and, "Oh, it's time to write up the tithe check again," or, "Oh, it's time for this again"? At what point and how deep is our righteousness? How much do we enjoy this right way of living with God? All right, back to Ephesians. If we could have the next slide, please. Verse 15 here in chapter 6, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's been said that an army moves on its stomach. But actually, back even in ancient times, it was understood that if any army needed to travel a great distance, they had to have the proper footwear. Without proper footwear, then the army could very quickly deteriorate. If we could have the next slide. The Roman boot looks very similar to what we would commonly referred to today as a type of sandal. but it wasn't entirely a sandal. Calling it a sandal would be inaccurate. The sides of the Roman boot were open. Having that open kind of configuration allowed for the foot to breathe, allowed for air circulation, but it laced up like a boot would, where it would go partway up the leg. The sole of the double thick, there were two layers, and with that, then there were nails that pierced from that bottom layer out toward the bottom of the sole. It was attached then to the bottom, similar to what we would think of as a cleat, like a football cleat or a soccer cleat, but these were made of nails. The Roman boot could be a weapon on its own right. If for whatever reason a soldier found himself down on the ground, he could stick his feet up and have literally nails on the bottom of his feet that he could help use as a weapon. That the particular nail configuration that was common on the Roman boot could do great damage, but it could also provide great traction, depending on what the terrain was, depending on what the soil conditions were, if they were trying to go through mud or various sorts of terrain. The grippers, the actual nails on the bottom, the cleats, depending on how you want to term it, would provide great traction. Oftentimes in cooler climates, they would sometimes wear socks with their boots. Obviously not that common though in warmer climates, but they could wear socks under their boots. Go with me over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. And Paul writes, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Sometimes we think, oh, the only thing I need to do is write out the tithe check and I'll let the church preach the gospel. It's the church's responsibility. You know, I'll just write the check and send it off and I'll let them worry about that. Well, it's to a certain degree, it's up to each of us to have these beautiful feet that Paul makes reference to here. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. To a certain degree, it's our responsibility to be that shining example. That example of the right way of living, of God's great gospel message. We can do that through our example. We can do that through various other means. And by no means advocating going and sitting on the street corner with the Bible and preaching to the cars that drive by. It's not what I'm saying. But we all have a responsibility in this. And I think, unfortunately, we get into the mindset of, I'll just send the tithe check and I'll go about my life. And I'll let the church, you know, provide that gospel message. We have a part to play in this, though, as well. Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This can come in the form of talking about our blessings, can come in the form of proclaiming peace and striving for harmony. It can come in various sorts of methods, but it's partially our responsibility to help with this gospel message, to help talk about our God, to help show others how great our God is and what tremendous blessings he has given to us and that he will be giving to us. You can write down your notes and read later Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 1 through 8. Again, speaking of Christ, where he's putting all things under his feet. Having our feet shod, though, with the preparation of the gospel is partially our responsibility. Okay, next slide, please, if you go back with me to Ephesians again. Let's move on here to verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able with..." I'm sorry. "Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So here we see the soldier standing with his shield. Adam Clark's commentary again on the shield makes this statement, quote, "The apostle alludes to the great oblong shield or studum which covers the whole body. And as faith is the grace by which all others are preserved and rendered active, so it is properly represented here under the notion of a shield by which the whole body is covered and protected," end quote. Next slide, please. The Roman shield was made of something similar to what we would call plywood today, making it very strong but comparatively lightweight. Now, the shield was big enough for a soldier to hide behind, but small enough in order that groups of soldiers could kind of interlock their shields in front of them and provide this type of movable wall. Many times the shield would be decorated with some sort of emblem from that soldier's group, or perhaps with an insignia of one of their favorite gods. Go with me back to the book of Hebrews. We won't take a lot of time on this scripture, but we'll make mention of it here. We spent a little bit of detail a few weeks back. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." To what degree is your faith? And from the analogy that Paul is painting here for us, how big is your shield? Is your shield, you know, this big? Or is your shield big enough that you can actually get behind it and be protected by it? How big is your shield? How much faith do you have in God? How much trust do you have in God? Who's the first person that you call? Is it God or is it somebody else when you run into problems or trials or sicknesses or difficulties? How big is your shield, though? Go with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. You're speaking of Abram. God makes an interesting statement regarding himself. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Do you ever think of God as our shield? Do you ever think of our faith and trust in God from a perspective that it can shield us from things? The Roman soldier was oftentimes covered with, or the Roman soldier's shield was oftentimes covered with heavy leather. And then both the wood and the leather then were watered down prior to going into battle. Their shields would be soaked in water. The primary reason for this is because one of the most fearsome weapons of the day was a flaming arrow, where the opposing army would take the tip of their arrow and they would run it through some heavy pitch. They would coat it with some heavy pitch, light it on fire, and then shoot it. And so with the shield then, Paul continues to draw this analogy, with the shield of faith, it's able to quench that fiery dart because it's soaked in water. And we know throughout Scripture, water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. With that shield soaked, with our faith soaked in the Holy Spirit, then when Satan draws back and shoots and lobs that fiery dart at us, it ends up penetrating that shield just a bit. But it's designed in such a way that it should penetrate just a little bit. And then by that soaking that has taken place with the shield, that fire then is extinguished. Oftentimes such a hit for the Roman soldiers would end up taking several soldiers out of the battle. Because this pitch then would get on them. They would try to wipe it off and get it off their clothes, which would then spread the fire. It would end up taking several others out of the battle as well as they tried to help their friend to get the fire off of them. Relatively non-fatal hit could very easily turn into a fatal wound. But by soaking it in the water, they were able to extinguish that fire as it made contact. Go with me back to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and reading it here in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, that is our faith. Faith, brethren, is one of those things that's vitally important. It's the shield that sits out in front of us, that depending on how strong and how solid our shield is, it can protect us from the fiery darts coming from Satan, or it can be something that we might as well not even have. How big, though, is your shield? If we could have the next slide, we'll go back to the book of Ephesians again. Verse 17 here. Take the helmet of salvation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation is the next piece of armor that we're to put on. The helmet of salvation. Again, from Adam Clark's commentary on the helmet. On the crest and other parts of the helmet were a great variety of emblem figures. And that it is very likely that the apostle refers to helmets which had on them an emblematic representation of hope. And that is that the person should be safe who wore it, that he should be prosperous in all his engagements and ever escape safe from battle. So the hope of conquering every adversary and surmounting every difficulty is as a helmet that protects the head, one that is not penetrable, that the blow of the battle sword cannot cleave. So in Roman times, it was often marked up with some sort of symbol that gave them hope, that gave them courage, that encouraged them to go on, that they would be safe. Go with me over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 read, But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you are baptized in the Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have put on our helmet through the process of baptism. That process of protecting us. The helmet of salvation. It's what goes over the head. Through the baptism process, we're made right with God. That process, that beginning, that initial stage of conversion, of growing that relationship with God and fully committing to Him. If we could have the next slide, please. The helmet of the Roman soldier typically had a long lip on the back of the helmet. And this was to protect the neck from any sort of glancing blow from the attacker's sword that might glance off the back. That lip would cause the sword to swoop off toward the rear and protect the back of the neck. There is also a short lip above the eyes for a similar reason, to help glance it off the front. The helmet would also have cheek guards, you'll notice, in order to help protect the sides of the face. The top of the helmet typically would only have a decoration if the helmet belonged to a group leader. That was for a visual recognition. If you're out in the field and you get separated from your Roman group leader, you'd be able to look for certain helmets that were colored and be able to reassemble with your group. We read earlier 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, where it mentions the helmets of the hope of salvation. Salvation is something that we hope for. We have faith in that. We don't have salvation right now. We can't hold it in our hands and say, see, right there's my salvation. I'm going to put it in my pocket for safekeeping. We can't see it. We can't touch it. But we have this hope that it's there. God tells us that if we do certain things, then we have it. We also read earlier Isaiah 59 and verse 17, where it talks about the helmet of salvation. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And beginning here in verse 11. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through salvation that, it's only through Jesus Christ that salvation is possible. He's the head of the church. And it's appropriately placed within this analogy that Paul is using, that the helmet of salvation, or the process of salvation, should be about the head. It's through Christ that he leads the church. It's through Christ that salvation is possible. It's through Christ's sacrifice and death that our sins can be forgiven. If you go back with me to Ephesians again, and next slide, picking up the second half of verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you'll go with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here, the word of God, the spirit of God, is discussed from a perspective that it pierces. It's sharp. It's living. It's powerful. It's something that we want in our arsenal for this battle. I think it's interesting that there are verses that talk about the need that when you appear before certain individuals, certain principalities and kings and rulers, that don't practice ahead of time what you're going to say. I've always found that interesting, you know, and many times, and I don't believe that it's wrong, but, you know, we'll think, okay, well, if somebody says this to me, you know, if someone questions me about this part of my belief, here's my canned answer. And I think that's good Bible study. It's good practice to a certain degree. But I find comfort in that scripture that is said for us that, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say. When you're in that position, you know, God's going to give us the right words. His word that we've been studying, that we've been praying about, that we've been living throughout our life, the appropriate things will come to mind through that spirit, through God's spirit in us. If you go to the next slide, a Roman soldier would normally carry a short sword based on a Spanish design, possibly also a secondary dagger. Both of these weapons, they would hang from the belt that we talked about back at the beginning. The hand grip of the sword would be ribbed, and by allowing the handle of that sword to be ribbed, it would be easier to grip. And it would also typically hang on the opposite side of wherever their strong arm was. So if they were right-handed, the sword would typically hang off the left hip so that they could reach across and easily pull it out and be ready for battle. The cingulum was not really a piece of armor. It's pictured, I believe, in the center part of the photograph there. It's not really a piece of armor, but it would offer a bit of protection to the groin area. But it was more used for what we would call today as a psychological warfare, because the cingulum was essentially long pieces of leather with little balls and studs on the bottom of them. So as the soldier ran, the cingulum would clank together and kind of jingle and make noise, many times intimidating the army long before they were actually seen. So this advanced call of, hey, this army's coming, from these bells and from these studs clanking together, making this noise. If we could have the next slide. In conclusion, I want to go back to Ephesians again and wrap this up here with verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Having just discussed each of these various pieces of armor and how they relate to us in a spiritual context, Paul summarizes in verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's not enough to simply have the armor. We can't just wake up each morning, get dressed in the armor, and just let it clank with us as we go through the day. Without practice, the armor becomes more of a hindrance than a help. The laws of God end up bearing down on us. We end up getting frustrated by them, by how we're constricted and how we're restricted in what we can do when and what we can eat how and this sort of thing. The armor is to be a part of us. When we have it on, its use then should become second nature to us. We should look forward to practicing righteousness. We should look forward to our breastplate. We should look forward to the belt. We should look forward to the boots on our feet. It's interesting to note also that all these pieces of armor are most effective when they're facing the enemy. You'll notice that with the slides that we've been showing, at no point did we turn the soldier around and dress him from the rear, put something on his back. Likewise, we can't shy away from fighting Satan. We can't attempt to run faster than him. We can't think that we can outrun him. You know, I'll just turn and bolt and he won't catch me and I'll go up and over the hill and hide in the forest. It's not going to work. The Roman soldier was designed for a frontal attack. And Paul capitalizes on that from a spiritual perspective too. We have to face our enemy. We have to face him head on and attack him head on. We cannot shy away from fighting Satan. Go with me for our last scripture over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read verse 6 here as Paul begins to wind down his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Brethren, even when we lose our physical life, we can still win the war. We can still win the battle. We can still walk off that battlefield victorious. And as Paul mentions here, he felt that he had finished the race, that the battle was successful. How successful do we think that our battles are with Satan? What's the score right now in your battle count? Are you winning the war against Satan, or is he getting knocks in on you every once in a while? Or maybe he's already flipped head over heels like the lion in the video, and he's holding on to your neck. How is your battle going with Satan, with his influence, with his mentality? Brethren, today we've taken a look at the six parts of our spiritual armor and what they should be made up of from a spiritual perspective. Over the next several Sabbaths, we'll take each of those parts and we'll develop them into a message in and of themselves, and we'll really dive in as far as why that particular armament is important in our spiritual life. We're to be girded with truth and have a breastplate of righteousness, shoes, a shield, the appropriate helmet, and a sword. These are the things that should make up our spiritual armor. Brethren, if we wear all of the armor of God, then we can win our war with Satan.